Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
We need to go ahead and get started. We have many gems to cover, so they'll just miss that, I guess. Too bad. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us, enlightens us, gives gifts of godly pastors, teachers, scholars who help us to understand your word and have given us a trust in the church so that we aren't tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but that we can look to one another and help one another as we seek to understand your word. And Father, this morning as we think about our responsibility to the government, help us to do that with clarity and openness to your word. Help us to be prepared so that we might make wise and difficult decisions when difficult times arise. Help us to know how to submit and respond appropriately in this present evil age when things aren't always so clear to us. Father, help us to do that so that we honor and glorify you in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just to remind you, this is a part of a much larger study, where we're basically studying the major doctrines of the Scriptures using our confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, as our guide and our organizing document for that. And we have been marching through that. We are now on chapter 24, which is on the civil magistrate or civil government. And we've drilled down on this section just a little bit longer. There's some extra things we wanted to kind of dig into, and I think probably we will circle back to some of this later on. But I think we can kind of bring it in at least for a reasonable, you know, like season one tie up, you know, kind of thing. And we might do season two sometime later. But beginning next week, Pastor Paul will be starting a 12-week series on mutual soul care. And so we'll be taking a break for some time from the study through the confession, and we'll come back to that later as the Lord allows. So, 2 weeks ago, we talked about this general framework for thinking about authority, delegated authority in this world, and we called that framework sphere sovereignty. And the basic idea is that God has delegated authority to different spheres, and they must directly answer to Him. So the government is directly delegated authority by Christ and is answerable to Him. The family is delegated certain authority structures and is directly answerable to the Lord. And the church is also given certain kinds of authority and is directly answerable to the Lord. There's not a hierarchy among those. The church doesn't, as the church, submit to the government. The family doesn't submit to the church. They each have their own roles and spheres. Now, there are sometimes some overlaps where each of them have concerns over the same issues, but they're going to come at those from different perspectives in such a way that when properly ordered, there shouldn't be any contradiction. So last week we looked at the responsibility or the calling of government. What is it that what is the role of government given by Christ? What is it that the government is to do? What kind of delegated authority has Christ given? And so the basic answer to that is simply to protect us, to restrain evil, and to reward good and restrain evil in public society. Okay, very, very short version of that. All right, so this week we're going to go to another question, and that is to look at our responsibilities to the government. And so there are a lot of questions that come up in that. And I want to begin just by kind of giving us a big picture, setting the stage for that. And we're going to go through three or four different passages to kind of help us orient ourselves to that question. So what is our relationship to government? If you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 18 through 21. And if I could get a volunteer to read that, that would be awesome. Okay, go ahead, Stu.
For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even the Jews, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. With minds set on earthly things, but our citizenship is heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself.
Okay, great. Thank you. So we see in there that it is Christ ultimately who has exercised the power that subjects all things to himself. All things are under Christ. But then we have this interesting word here that's used, that our citizenship is in heaven. So it's kind of interesting that it's using this language of government or relationship to government to describe our relationship to Christ and his kingdom. And so we see here that ultimately he's saying that our citizenship isn't an earthly kind of citizenship, but it's a heavenly citizenship. Now, and so that is our ultimate identity. That's our ultimate allegiance, is to Christ and his authority. So, but we have to be really careful here as we read this, because some people have read that and said, oh, I'm exempt from all the laws of earthly governments and earthly authorities. I am a citizen of heaven. I simply do what Christ says, and that's the end of the story. But that's not the end of the story, because this passage is not intended to deny that we have citizenship in an earthly political entity. It says that we have a higher and greater citizenship, and that's what dictates our hope, our power, and our behavior, ultimately. Okay? It's not intended to cancel out earthly citizenship or make it of no account, but simply to show that this is the highest thing. This is the thing that ultimately orders our lives and drives us. In fact, Paul, who wrote this passage, the same Paul, explicitly claimed Roman citizenship multiple times. So it would make no sense for him to be saying here that I have no allegiance whatsoever to any earthly entity, when we can see multiple times where he claimed citizenship as a Roman citizen, and he used that as a tool. He used that. He asserted his rights as he claimed Roman citizenship. So we shouldn't read this as an either-or sort of thing, but more as a kind of a hierarchy kind of thing. So Paul saw Roman citizenship as true and real, but for him it was more of an instrument rather than an identity. It wasn't where his identity was ultimately rooted. His identity was in his heavenly citizenship. So from that we can take away that we need to always keep in mind that our ultimate citizenship, our ultimate identity, our ultimate people is our heavenly people, our heavenly head, our heavenly ruler. But we do have obligations to this earthly realm and to our citizenship in that earthly realm. Okay? So now let's turn to Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Mark 12, verse 13. And we want to read through verse 17. So could I get a volunteer for that? Hey, Trevor.
Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. You are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him.
All right. So probably all of us are familiar with this passage. And it's easy to read this passage and just kind of go, oh, yeah, you know, move along. But we need to kind of stop just for a moment and remind ourselves of just how incredibly shrewd this answer was. Because they thought they had him over a barrel. They thought, we've got the question. We're just going to ask this innocent question. We're going to butter him up a little bit. Oh, you're such a great teacher. We need your insight. Please answer this question for us. But they thought that they had him on the hook, that no matter how he answered the question, he was going to get into some major trouble with somebody, okay? And in fact, notice the answer when he answered, they marveled at him. Their jaws were, they were like, I can't believe it. Somehow he wiggled out, and he made an offensive statement at the same time. We'll kind of unpack that. He completely turned it around and gave them some valuable teaching, and at the same time answered their question in a way that they couldn't use it against him. So what was it that he said? He said, he makes it clear that we are to render certain things to Caesar. Now, Caesar just being the representation of government in this case. So we had them look at this coin, and they said, well, whose likeness is that? He knew they knew the answer, right? Caesar was a rhetorical question. The point is that this coin, at least some of them, Caesar had a claim on. He had earthly claims. He had these coins minted up, and there were some claims that the government had, the earthly government. And he helps them to understand why. The reason was because his image was printed on there. His likeness was printed on there. It showed that he had authority to print up those coins and to claim some of them in taxes. All right. But what's really interesting is the way he leaves them with almost like this little time bomb. He doesn't point this out explicitly, but he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's. Well, why? Okay, what is God's? Or what is the basis on which he said this was Caesar's? What was on there? His image, right? Whose image does Caesar bear? God's image. So without spelling it out, basically Jesus is saying, yes, we have some obligations to Caesar, but even Caesar has obligations to God. Caesar is under God. Isn't that amazing? And so they marveled. I'm not sure they completely understood all that at the moment. Probably had to go and think about it a little bit and go, oh, I think I see what he was saying there. But they knew he had them at that moment. So he made it clear that Caesar does not override duties to God. And in fact, he implies that Caesar himself has duties to God because he himself bears the imprint of God's likeness. He himself is made in God's image. All right? Okay, so let's go on now to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. So I'm going to kind of circle back to that. I'll go to another one later. But so now I want to look at specifically what are then our duties to government. We have this relationship, we have this citizenship in heaven, we have a lower kind of citizenship in the earthly realm, and even the government, even those that are in authority have to bow to the citizenship or bow to the authority of God himself, all right? So now let's think about our duties to the government. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, we reference this fairly regularly at Grace Heritage, and we seek to obey this in our public worship. Can somebody read verses 1 through 4 for me? Alex?
First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of truth.
Okay. So this is a call to pray. To pray for governing authorities, right? It is not a suggestion. It is a command. And notice that this command, it says, first of all. So I don't know exactly, you know, if this is just like a list, but it certainly seems to kind of underscore that this is a high priority. That this is a topic that we ought to regularly engage in prayer. And that's true in our public worship. It's also true in our own private worship. It matters what government does. It matters to our own lives, but the lives of all believers and all people, what government does. And so we should pray about that. It's not optional. When it says that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, it implies that this concern that we have about the way government behaves, it's not just about the way the United States government behaves in 2026. So our prayers ought to be broader than that. In fact, that's probably something we could do a better job of in our public prayers in that regard, is to pray more with a more global focus on that. But we should certainly should be praying for our own magistrates, our own government leaders, but we should pray more globally for the health and proper execution of government in other places as well. So when we do that, like any other prayer, we pray these things knowing that God requires governments to behave in such a way that we can lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's what God requires of governments. He's going to hold them accountable for that. So that is his revealed will for governments. And so we can pray that way, because we know that that is God's revealed will for them. But in God's providence, we don't know how and when and where he will answer those prayers. We don't know exactly. We pray that way, but we don't necessarily see all governments doing this perfectly all the time, right? So we trust God's sovereignty and how he's going to answer that, and when he answers, and how he's going to use and exalt himself through and over governments. Notice also that these prayers include thanksgivings. And that's a bit of a challenge sometimes, especially when we're focused on, well, the government's doing this and they're doing that, and they shouldn't be doing this and they shouldn't be doing that, or they should be doing this and they're not doing it, and we get really angry about it. And you know, we should be discerning about those things. And at the same time, we should recognize that government is given to us as a blessing. It does restrain evil. If we didn't have policemen to help us or to protect us, we'd live in a fairly chaotic, violent world, right? If we didn't have laws, even made and then enforced by our judicial system, then things would be chaotic and violent and bad and not peaceful, not able to live quiet lives. And so we should give thanks for that. We should give thanks that we have, generally speaking, a peaceful environment in which to live. And then we should specifically pray, as this passage says, for safety and freedom to worship and live righteously. Those are the things we're after. And we could unpack all kinds of interesting implications of that in terms of what the government should be doing and should not be doing. And I think that's an interesting study in itself. Mm-hmm.
Hmm. From the left and the right.
Right.
To make us angry and make
Yeah.
And so we need to kind of recognize that and pray for peace regardless.
Right. Yeah, and to provoke us to respond in the wrong way. So, yeah, good point. Thank you. Okay, so let's turn now to Romans chapter 13. You probably would have guessed that we would get there. It is an important passage, but I'm not sure it's the important passage in quite the way that we think it is. And I talked about this a little bit last week, and I want to go into this a little bit more because I believe that Romans 13 has been misused in teaching us how we should relate to the government. So let me just remind you of verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So let me remind you what I said last time and take it just a little further. So we need to remember that the book of Romans is not a systematic theology. It isn't, okay, turn to chapter 13 and get the treatise on godly government or subjection to government. That's not why it's there. It's there because Paul wrote a letter to the church at Rome, and he had some particular concerns about what was going on in that church. And he was trying to shepherd them and pastor them and help them to grow in healthy church life. And as he did that, he addressed certain issues and concerns. And one of those relates to how they related to the government. So we need to keep in mind the context in which this is introduced. All right. Second of all, I mentioned last time that contrary to what you usually hear, Romans was not written in a time when Nero was in the middle of persecuting the church. And in fact, during the time in which Romans was likely to have been written, most people say Nero was doing a pretty good job. So it's not, you know, sometimes you'll hear, well, Paul wrote this, and look at Nero, he was persecuting Christians and burning Christians at the stake and so forth. No, that was not happening during the time when Romans was written. So it changes the way we might read, be subject to the government. Also, I think what was specifically going on here was, if you understand the dynamic in the church at Rome, I think it helps us to understand what Paul is getting at here. He understood that the Jews in that church came from a culture where rebellion and insurrection was very common. It was kind of part of their culture, and he knew that. So let me just kind of give you a rundown of what had happened in the church at Rome. So the church, like most churches, started with preaching at synagogues. So Jews were converted. Jews were the first to hear the gospel. Some Jews in Rome were converted. They became the nucleus of the first church. Of course, they knew more about the scriptures than Gentiles did, and as Gentiles came into the church, it was understandable that the Jews were kind of there first and knew more about the scriptures and probably were mostly in leadership in that early church. And then, after that church was started, Nero banished the Jews from Rome. There was some kind of thing going on, and he began to be concerned that it was going to impact the peace of Rome. And so he said, all you Jews, you have to leave. And we see that referenced in Acts where Priscilla and Aquila are, I think they're in Corinth. And the reason why they're in Corinth is they were residents or citizens of Rome, but they had been kicked out. And they're kind of waiting, when can we go back? So they're part of that exile from Rome. So at that point, now the Jewish believers, because they didn't really understand the difference between, Jewish Christians and Jewish non-Christians and all that, it was just Jews, you had to leave. But the Gentile Christians were left behind, and the church continued. But now all the previous leadership was gone. Now the Gentiles had to kind of step into leadership and rose into leadership. And then after a few years, exile was lifted, and the Jews began to come back and to come back into Rome. So this was a point at which the Jews had been coming back into Rome for the few years before that. In fact, I think it was the emperor before Nero who exiled the Jews. And when Nero came to power, he didn't enforce that. I think that's right. Anyway, so the Jews were moving back home. And as they were moving back home, they found out, well, you know, my position of influence and leadership in the church is gone now, because now they're Gentiles that have stepped in and they're doing this. And so there's, you know, they're a little bit on the outside looking in now, and they're angry because they've been exiled and they don't like the Roman government and all the things that they've done to them. And this fed into a history and culture of insurrection. And by the way, you don't have to look too far. You can see it in the Gospels, where there's references to this guy and this guy rising up and trying to start this rebellion and that rebellion. Even back in, I think it was Nehemiah, where they got their enemies were able to have the building of the wall stopped, because they said, if you go back and look in the archives, you'll see that this city has a history of rebellion, and you're now allowing them to build a wall here, so you're going to have trouble. And they went and looked in the history. Oh, sure enough, they had a history of rebellion, and so they shut down temporarily shut down the building of the wall. So this was a long culture among the Jews. And this disgruntlement with the Roman rulers and even within the church itself may have fueled their rebellious tendencies. And so Paul is concerned. Paul is concerned to maintain the unity of the church between Jew and Gentile. And that's a big part of why he goes into the gospel and all that. But now he specifically is addressing them in terms of how they're going to relate to the government. And what he says there is, I think, it gives us a good context for understanding what he's saying. And, oh, by the way, and in the previous chapter, just before the end of the chapter, he's starting to say things like, this, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so when we get to Romans chapter 13, I believe what Paul is really saying here, the reason he wrote this, is simply to say, you Jews in this church, those of you who have this rebellious culture and tendency and spirit and have been provoked by the Roman government, you must submit to the government and not be part of any private insurrection. And all of that there, I think, is that's what he's saying. That's why he wrote it, plain and simple. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean we can't learn something more from it, but that's who he's writing to, and I believe that's why he's saying that. That's the background. So, don't be part of a private insurrection against the Roman government. Instead, recognize the office of God-ordained earthly authority, and here's why. And that's what he does in Romans 13, okay? So, now we can kind of take a step back and say, well, if we look at the why, that kind of helps us to understand the reasoning, the theological reasoning that why he would say that, and then we can apply that to our own situation, if that makes sense, okay? But what I'm trying to get at is that this was not intended to just be a blanket statement, a universal ultimate statement about government, per se. We can learn some things about government from the passage, but to read it as this was intended to tell us once and for all, in every circumstance, exactly how we should relate to government is overreading that passage. Okay, so let's look at the passage, Romans 13, verses 1 to 5. Does anybody have that passage? Would read it for me? Okay, thanks, Ben.
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience.
Okay, thank you. So, first of all, we see here, as he's making his argument against private rebellion, the very first thing he says is to be subject to the government. And to be subject to the government is not precisely the same thing as obeying the government in everything, right? We are to be subject to our leaders in the church. Does that mean we have to obey them in every single thing? No, hope not. And you're supposed to say no there, right? No, we don't. Wives are to be subject to their husbands. Children to be subject to their parents. Does that mean they obey them in everything? Is it universal authority? It's not. It's qualified authority. It's only authority over those things over which they have a right to speak and deal with. All right? So in the same way, be subject to simply means to recognize the office of God-ordained delegated authority and to have an orientation toward outward alignment. Okay? That's what it means. It doesn't mean, it's not strictly the same as obey. All right? Also, we see another commandment, do what is good, in that passage. So the essence of being subject to them is to do what is good. And we ought to be able to recognize what is good, right? So the good means morally good, things that are morally good, not just things that the government tells us to do, all right? So it doesn't mean a blanket obedience, but to do what is good and to be oriented toward recognizing that delegated authority. So yes, we should always do what is morally good. When the government requires us to do those things, we should do them not simply because of God's wrath, but also for conscience sake, because the government is saying it, because God has delegated authority to them. But it doesn't require inward agreement with everything. As I said last time, we don't have to rejoice when we're paying our taxes, you know. But may not even necessarily agree with every detail of that. It also doesn't mean slavish obedience in things that aren't truly good. And we'll come back to that some more. So the bottom line is you don't see anywhere in this passage where he tells them point blank to obey. He simply says to be in subjection and to do good. All right? Now, in the confession in chapter 24, paragraph 3, it says, because civil authorities are established by God for the purposes stated in the previous paragraphs, we should submit in the Lord to them in everything lawful that they require. Okay? Now, that's an interesting phrase, everything lawful. So, I wrestled over this, and I think I had a wrong understanding of this, and I think probably most Reformed Baptists had a wrong understanding of this prior to COVID, because that forced us to think more deeply about our own confessional tradition as well as what the Scriptures teach. So the question is, let me see how to say this. So what does everything lawful mean? Lawful for whom is the question. Does it mean everything lawful for individuals? Or does it mean everything lawful for the government? Okay? You see the question there? Because if it means everything lawful for you, then if the government says, an hour a day, I want you to stand on one leg and stick out your tongue, well, that's not unlawful, right? I wouldn't be violating God's law to do that. So I could do that and be not disobeying God, and that would be lawful. That would include everything lawful. And that, if that's the way you read it, then the government has the right to pass a law and enforce it for me to stand on one leg and stick out my tongue an hour a day, okay? However, if it means everything lawful for the government, that means that the government is restricted to doing things or requiring things that are lawful for them to require, okay? And I believe that that second reading is what was intended by the authors of our confession. That is historically, I think, the way people have understood it. And I believe that's what Romans 13 is teaching. It's telling us to do good. That is, those things that are within the realm that government ought to be legislating about. It is not telling us to do everything that the government could creatively dream up for us to do. All right. So it does not include areas in which the government is usurping its authority, even if the action is lawful for me to do. So, for instance, if the government says that churches must always worship outdoors, that wouldn't be unlawful for us to do. But on a day like today, I wouldn't prefer that. But I would say then, because the government does not have the authority to tell churches that they must worship outdoors, then we have the freedom to object to that. And we can, in good conscience, ignore that. Now, we might get thrown in jail for it, but, that's another question, is whether it's worth it to do it. But we are not conscience-bound to do that, even though there's nothing unlawful about worshiping outdoors. So that's, an important qualification that's not often made concerning this passage and our relationship to the law. All right. Now, having said that, let's be clear that the responsibility to obey the government is not conditioned on the government being perfect. That doesn't mean that they have disqualified themselves from being a government if they ever do anything that you disagree with or that's imperfect. Paul speaks of the government being good, but we know that Nero's rule, even in its best days, wasn't perfect. It was not always perfectly good, and it did perpetrate many evils. You remember the case where the Pharisees asked Peter if Jesus paid the temple tax, and he says, yes. And then he goes, Jesus, do we pay the temple tax? And Jesus says, yes, but basically, well, he didn't say yes. He says, Jesus always says more complicated answers, right? He says, the sons of the kingdom don't have to pay the tax, right? That when a king imposes a tax, he imposes it on the subjects, not on his sons. And what he was saying there is, I'm the son. I am the thing for which the temple is pointing. I don't have to pay the tax. I'm not obligated. But in order not to offend, go cast a net, catch this fish, there will be a coin in the fish's mouth, and pay the tax for both of us. Okay? So Jesus understood he was exempt, and yet he was willing to pay the tax simply because that wasn't the primary issue. That was not a hill he was going to die on at that moment. He had other things to deal with other than arguing about the temple tax. I'll also just mention that the temple was not a perfect institution. It was corrupt in many ways. And yet Jesus was willing to pay a tax to cover the expenses of the temple, even though he knew it was going to be misused in some ways. Okay? So we can't simply say, well, I don't agree with everything the government does, therefore I'm not paying my taxes. It's not a good argument. Certainly not consistent with the way Jesus handled it. Okay, well, what do we do if the government is really bad? like Nero's government became. At some point, a government is no longer not a terror to good conduct but to bad, as Romans 13 says. That's the definition of government, is that's what it is, the terror to bad conduct. At some point, it's not a terror to bad conduct. At that point, there may be a justification for Christians to work with lesser magistrates to resist that government and replace that government. Okay? Now, that's a whole ball of wax that we don't have time to get into, but I just want to put that in there. Okay? And then, of course, if Scripture calls us to do certain things or not do certain things, and we have that direct obligation to God, then we simply must obey God rather than men. And that's very clear and easy. Well, not easy to do sometimes, but easy to figure it out. Okay? Now, another thing that we are obligated to do, which I've kind of implied already, is we should pay our taxes. We already read Romans 13, 4 and 5, that says that, but it goes on in verse 6, for the same reason you also pay taxes. God has put them there. They're doing a good work. They deserve to be paid for it. They deserve to have their expenses covered. For these, the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Jesus paid the tax. If you go on in verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, etc. There's no question that God calls us to pay our taxes. And those who say all taxation is theft are just wrong from a Christian perspective, because God commands us to pay taxes to those to whom it is due. Then we are also to show respect. Again, in this verse 7, it says, pay what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So, honoring the emperor, honoring the government, does not mean simply being passive and quiet necessarily. We may and we must voice disagreement with ungodly policies and practices, but we must do that with respect for those who have been placed in that office in God's providence. Okay, so those are the basic responsibilities that we as believers have to the government. There's one more in our own context that we have to discuss, but we're not going to discuss it today, and that is voting. Maybe in the fall, when voting becomes a little bit more of an issue, that'll be part of what we do in season 2. Okay, but we will not talk about that today, just because I never expected that we would have time to get into that today. So anyway, We're right at time, so I guess I'll stop there, but I'm willing to hang around and answer questions or ask questions with you if necessary.
Mm-hmm. Can I do one quick thing,
sure,
before you pray for us?
Okay.
Stan mentioned that next week we'll start some training for Mutual Healthcare. That's the ministry, that's the minute part of the ministry project that I'm doing for this, the school work that I'm doing. And a part of that is a before and after survey. If you're a member of our church who's 18 years old or older, I have a survey that I'm going to give to you before the classes and then after, and see if I actually teach anything. So it would be a huge help to me if you would fill this out and give it back to me today or next week before we start. It would also be a huge help to me if you would attend the classes and or watch them online if you have to miss, because I'm gonna do some statistical reporting in my the writing that I'm going to do that depends on this. So it's kind of this is the school stuff I have to do, and if you could help me with that, I would really appreciate it, because one of the aspects of my study is that I'm trying to get at least 50% of our membership to participate in this. So don't think, well, it doesn't really matter if I do this or not. Okay? Thank you. I'm going to put these on the table up here. So if you'll think about it, just come get one. and the class doesn't start till next week, so you have all week to think about it.
All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word. We need your wisdom. We need your direction. Help us to understand what our calling is and our relationship is to the government. Help us to be faithful in speaking about things with which we disagree that seem to be contrary to your word. Help us to be honorable and honoring in to the government when the government does good. Help us to give thanks and to be thankful for all the ways that you provide for us and protect us through government, and help us to enjoy the opportunity to live peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. And we thank you for all that, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.